It's a real privilege to be here, actually, because this is now our home church, and to have the privilege of coming and sharing in the Word of God with our newly found home church. We've been praying for quite a number of months, actually, about where God wanted us to locate, and we're really so delighted and excited to be a part of the church family here. I love the theme that we've chosen for this weekend, Little People, Big God. And what I want to do this morning is focus particularly on the second part of that, and that is on the bigness of our God. And then tonight I want to take another tact, and I want to look at the little people that God chooses to use. But particularly this morning, I want us to focus on what it means to pray the missional heart of our big God. When I was just a young kid, growing up, the youngest of seven children, we used to all sit around the kitchen table at home, and we shared in a family grace. And the family grace went something like this: "This food we are about to take, bless, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen." And we'd all say it together. And that was unless Dad was away. And some of you perhaps knew my dad. He was regularly away. He was a travelling evangelist. And sometimes if Dad was away, we would cheat a little bit and we would kind of shorten the grace. And so instead of saying, "This food we are about to take, bless our Lord for Jesus' sake," we would say, "Food you are about to take, bless Lord Jesus," say, "Amen." Now that wasn't very reverent, and my mum would scold us for that kind of thing. But you know, I suspect that for many of you, you grew up in an age where at school you learnt to say the Lord's Prayer. In fact, for some of you, maybe that was part of the start of your school day, where you would actually recite together the Lord's Prayer. But my suspicion is, having grown up in that kind of era, that for many of the children that I grew up with, we recited that Lord's Prayer with the same kind of mindless inattention that sometimes we used to say grace at home. And so this morning I want us just to take a little time to reflect again on the significance of the Lord's Prayer, because I suspect that for many of us, even within the church, we have become so familiar with the words of the Lord's Prayer that we've actually lost sight of the significance of this prayer, this model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Of course, we know that it comes to us as a part of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. And it was a model prayer that was designed to unite people's hearts to the heart of God. To not only unite their hearts to the heart of God, but to actually transform the way that they live and to press them into living out the message and the values of the kingdom of God. It's a short prayer. There's six very short petitions in it. The first three petitions in this prayer focus on the preeminence of God, his rightful place of honour and authority. And the last three petitions focus upon our own personal needs. But for our purpose today, I want to really just focus on the first three petitions. And Jesus starts this prayer, and he says as he begins, this is how you ought to pray: "Our Father who is in heaven." And you'd be familiar with the fact that when Jesus uses that word Father, he uses the word Abba, which it was a term of great sense of intimacy. And probably many of those who heard Jesus suggest that this is the way we should address God were really quite astounded that he would talk in those terms. I mean, how dare we actually approach God with such a sense of close intimacy? The Jews of Jesus' day would have been well familiar with psalms such as Psalm 103 and verse 13, where it says, "As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who seek him." But no one would ever dare to presume to speak to God in that sort of sense of close personal intimacy. But Jesus said, this is the way that the sovereign Lord of all the universe wants us to approach him. You come to him as your Father. And indeed, it was the very term that Jesus himself used repeatedly in the prayers that he offered during his earthly ministry. And this term, Abba, Father, was not a term which was ever used, as it were, flippantly. It was a term that actually represented enormous intimacy and great reverence. But I want us now to focus on this first petition. The first petition of the prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." It's a plea that God's name would be honoured and held in reverence. The word hallowed, of course, comes from the word holy. And the word holy means to be set apart as something which is pure and morally excellent, clean. And the first petition then represents a desire to see people hold God's name in holy reverence and awe. What a stark contrast to the way in which we hear the name of God being used in our world today. In all of our popular media and the TV and wherever we go, we seem to be endlessly confronted by the OMG refrain. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And I don't know about you, but it cuts me to the core every time I hear it. Somehow or other, that first of the commandments that we read in Exodus chapter 20, that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, either in the form of an exclamation or a curse, seems to have been totally lost on so many in our society today. And yet at times I grieve when I hear Christians coming out with the self-same refrain. And I think, what are we doing? I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans chapter 12, where he says, J.B. Phillips' translation, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And yet so easily it seems that for many Christians we've just run with the world on this kind of thing. But Jesus' plea here is that people might come to know what it is to honour, to hallow, to reverence the name of God. And then his next petition draws us right into the missional heart of our great God, where his prayer is that God's kingdom would come. This is all about the missional heart of God. Do you understand, folks, that the missional heart of God is the overarching narrative of the whole of the Bible from the very beginning right through the end? The whole of this book is about the mission of God. We hear the first blessed overtones of it when there in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve have sinned, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, we hear God going in search of Adam, crying out, Adam, where are you? And right from the very beginning, we get this sense of this is the God. This is the God who goes in search of his fallen and lost creation. And throughout all of the rest of the scriptures, we see the relentless missional heart of God, a God who will not only go in search of his lost and fallen creation, but a God who will make a way possible for that selfsame creation to be brought back into right relationship with him. We see it as we move into the New Testament. We hear it in the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19. And so when Adam and Eve sin, what do? They transfer their allegiance from God. And whether they recognize it or not, right at the very beginning, they transfer their allegiance from God over to Satan. And in that very choice, they are translated out of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of darkness. And the whole purpose of God all the way down throughout the scriptures is to see people being brought back out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love, brought back into the light of God. And so what is the kingdom of God all about? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, we hear John the Baptist as he starts his ministry. And what is the theme of John's ministry? The theme of John's ministry is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. You've got to repent because you've got to come out of the kingdom of darkness and you've got to come into the kingdom of God. And in the very next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 17, we read that when Jesus starts his ministry, guess what? He sounds out exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is near. You know, over 40 times throughout Matthew's gospel, we have a reference to this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, because this represents the very heart and plan of our great God. It is to see people brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought back into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. But what does this kingdom look like? What is it? As we follow the teaching of Jesus, we discover that this kingdom of God, in one sense, is represented by a future hope. It is something that we look forward to. And for that, us who are believers, we look forward, don't we, to that grand day when some stage in the future we will gather with all of the saints of God from all of the ages past, and we will be gathered around the throne of God, and for eternity to come we will worship Him who gave His life that we might live. That's what we look forward to, isn't it? We look forward to that day. And indeed, in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus spoke about the coming day of judgment, He says there, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will," future tense, "enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He goes on to say, "Oh, many will say to me in that day," in that coming day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform miracles and all sorts of things?" Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is a future hope. But there's also another sense, let me say, in which the kingdom of God is also to be a present reality. Over in Luke's Gospel in chapter 17, we read of an occasion in which some Pharisees came to Jesus. And they wanted to know from Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And so Jesus' response to them was this: "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, 'Oh, here it is,' or 'There it is.' No," He says, "the kingdom of God is where? Within you. Within you." You see, what Jesus is saying is to be a part of God's kingdom then, in that day, in the future, when all of God's people from all down through the ages will be gathered together in the presence of God. To be a part of the kingdom in that day, we must start by becoming a part of the kingdom in this day, right here, right now, today. It demands that we here, right now, today, know what it is to surrender our lives to the sovereign rule of the King, Jesus, and to surrender our lives to Him. And indeed, the very next petition brings this all out so beautifully when it goes on to say, "Lord, your will be done." Your will be done where? Here on earth as it is in heaven. You see, what it's a prayer for is that God's kingdom will actually come and begin to invade this world, this space, right now, here today. What does it mean for the kingdom of God to come? Well, it means in the first instance that people will learn what it is to reverence, to hallow the name of God, to treat God with all of the sovereign dignity that He deserves. He is the sovereign Lord over all creation. It means that people will not only learn what it is to reverence God, but it also means that people will learn what it is to submit. To submit and to surrender their lives to the rightful, sovereign reign and authority of God. "Lord, your will be done. Not mine, but yours," where I surrender all that I am to God. And folks, I want to say to you this morning that until people come to the point of recognizing this, they will never really know what it is to be a part of the kingdom of God. But all of this raises for me yet another vitally important question. And that is, how does the kingdom of God come? And it seems to me that here in this Lord's Prayer, Jesus begins to show us that the coming of the kingdom of God, in one sense, is about a process, and it's a process that actually starts in the place of prayer. I was so delighted last night as we shared our time together around the tables and we did the quizzes and all the rest of that. But then we stopped and we began to pray. We prayed very intentionally and deliberately for our missionaries. But we began to engage our hearts with the heart of God, seeking that God would do His work in extending the kingdom of God. It starts in the place of prayer. Have you ever noticed that long before Jesus ever gave His disciples the Great Commission, Matthew 28, to go and make disciples, long before He gave them the Great Commission, He taught them to pray the great petition: "Lord, your kingdom come." See, folks, if we're going to truly see the kingdom of God coming into the lives of others, whether it be here in our own context amongst the people that we live as our neighbours, the people amongst we work, the community around about us here in Credren, or whether it be in some other cross-cultural context, if we are to truly see the kingdom of God come, it must start in the place of prayer. As I read through the book of Acts, I'm taken by the fact that before just about every significant advance of the work of the kingdom, the people of God were clearly given to prayer. Remember Peter's great Pentecost Day sermon in Acts chapter 2? 3,000 people were added to the church that day. But what was happening before the day of Pentecost? The believers were all gathered together in one accord and they were praying. What happens when Peter later goes up to share the message of the gospel with that Gentile centurion called Cornelius up in Caesarea? Peter's down in Joppa. He's up on a rooftop of a bloke named called Simon the Tanner. Peter's up on his roof and he is praying. And as Peter is praying, the Spirit of God speaks to him and begins to give him clear instructions about the next step in the journey. When the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 13 sends out Saul and Barnabas on the very first of those great missionary journeys, What are the church leaders doing? It says to us there that they had gathered together, they were worshipping and fasting, and by clear implication, they were also praying. And so this morning, before we finish off, I want to draw our attention to one more passage of Scripture which I think speaks to us so powerfully about this imperative of prayer. As Paul writes to the Colossians from a Roman prison cell, he speaks to them about the practical implications of what it means to pray the missional heart of our great God. Because you see, what Paul wants them to understand is that God has a part for them to play as well in the great mission of God in this world. It's not just Paul going out and doing his stuff. It's not just other people going out and doing their missional stuff and we say, bless your brother, we'll pray for you when we remember, you know? Paul actually puts it on them, he exhorts them, devote yourselves to prayer. And if we are to see the kingdom of God come, it must start with a commitment to pray for it, to pray that the kingdom of God would come. And quite specifically then, Paul says, pray that God would open a door for our message. Find that interesting, don't you? Here's Paul locked up in a Roman prison cell. And you might have expected him to say, pray that God will deliver me from this prison cell. You're a bit like, you know, back in Philippi. Pray that God will get me out of this mess. But he doesn't say, pray that God will open my prison doors. He says, pray that God will open a door for our message. I'm regularly convicted about the way in which so much of our praying goes. Because it seems to me that for us, particularly Western Christians, so much of our praying represents our shopping list of personal requests that God would bless us and make our life nice. That God would bless me, that God would bless my kids. And Wendy and I, at the end of every day, the last thing we do is that we pray together. And we do. We pray for ourselves, we pray for each other, pray for our kids, pray for our 10 grandkids. That makes for a long prayer list, trust me, you know. But we pray for all of these things. And it is so easy to let that become, in a sense, the sum total of our prayer. It's all about me. And you know what? It's not all about me. And we are regularly convicted in our praying together to have prayers that are far greater in scope, to pray that God's kingdom would come. And we have found ourselves in more recent years praying earnestly for all of the neighbours who live in the area around about us, pleading that God's kingdom would come into our own neighbourhood. Hudson Taylor, that great 19th century missionary to China, tells of a story in which on one occasion there was a missionary couple who had been set in charge of 10 mission stations throughout China. And they struggled and they laboured hard. And they lamented the fact that they saw such little fruit for their labours, that there seemed to be such a dryness and a hardness to the things of God. They sent message back to England and they asked that intercessors would be raised up for each of the 10 mission stations. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, they began to see breakthrough in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 mission stations, one after another. It just seemed that there was a movement of God, and people began to open up to the gospel, and lives were transformed by the power of God. But it stopped at mission station number 7. When they finally returned back to England on furlough, they discovered that they could only find enough intercessors to cover 7 of those mission stations. True story. 3 of them, they could not find anyone who would be prepared to commit themselves to God, to praying that God would break through, that the kingdom of God would come. I don't really understand the full measure of how it is that God works through the prayers of his people. But I do know this, that in the economy of God, God has so ordained it that he will work through the prayers of his people. And we're going to look a little bit at that tonight, because frankly, to pray, to genuinely and earnestly pray that the kingdom of God would come, that is a dangerous prayer. Because somehow or other, as we begin to genuinely pray this sort of thing, God has a way of actually drawing us in to his great missional plan for the world. It's a dangerous prayer to pray, and we're going to look a little bit more at it tonight in those terms. But then I want you to notice Paul's second request is that they would pray that they might know how to proclaim the mystery of Christ, he says, for which we are in chains. Pray that we might proclaim it clearly. Paul knew that it's one thing to pray that the kingdom of God would come, that God would open doors to the gospel message. But he also knew that for people to come to the point of knowing what it is to reverence God and to surrender their lives to Christ, somewhere, somehow, someone must share with them the message of the gospel in clear and simple terms that they can understand. Remember Romans 10, don't you, where Paul says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but how can they call upon the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear unless they're sent? One of the amazing things is that when people get serious about praying for God's kingdom to come, God has the most extraordinary ways of opening up the doors of opportunity for us to share in that mission of God in the gospel. But finally, let me draw your attention to the fact that Paul not only says it's one thing to pray for it, it's another thing to proclaim it, but he also says we've got to practice it. You notice what he says there in verses 5 and 6. He says, be wise in the way in which you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, that wonderful purifying influence, so that you may know how to answer anyone and everyone. Regardless of the missional context, the world desperately needs to see the evidence of the power of this gospel that we profess. The world wants and desperately needs to see Christians who not only talk the talk, but they actually walk the walk. This stuff really works. It actually has the power to totally transform people's lives. But where does it all start? It starts with a heart that has learnt to beat in time with the heart of God. A heart that has learned to beat in time with the missional heart of our big God. And like Adam and Eve, it seems that we live in a world in which Satan so relentlessly tries to seduce us, to draw aside our heart's desires and affections after all manner of things, even things which perhaps in and of themselves do not seem harmful or wrong. And yet God's great longing is to draw our hearts into his great missional heart. Let me just finish by saying this morning. I think one of the great dangers of a weekend like this is that we get to hear so many wonderful stories about what other people are doing in the mission of God in all sorts of places around the world. We can almost get the sense that we've come to be a part of the mission cheer squad. That we come along and we hear and we go, right, that's fantastic. Great. Bless you, brother. We are so thrilled with what you're doing. But we kind of get the idea that mission is for those people. But I want to tell you again today, if you are a child of God, you were made for mission. Every one of us who names the name of Christ, we have been made for mission. We are actually a part of the deal. And I believe that God's calling upon us again today is to recognize that He is calling us to join with Him, to share this great missional heart of God. To pray this prayer with deliberate intent. Lord, Your kingdom come. Are we prepared to pray it like that? What I want to do is I just close off and then the musos can come and start to lead us. But one of the things I want to do is I want to simply pray this prayer again. I want to pray it slowly. I want you to hear the words. And if today you are prepared to say, yes, God, I want to be a part of Your great missional heart and plan for this world. At the end of it, I want you to say, amen. And will you say it loud and clear? All right? So will you bow with me? Let's pray. And let this be our prayer today. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen and amen.